All right, first question. I always wonder why when people meet me, they go like this, you know. How many of you done your reading? All right, good. Well, let's continue the reading. For those of you who are here for the first time in this series, John 17. We've been through John 13, 14, 15, and 16, and now we're in the middle of John 17, and hopefully we'll get that before we discontinue in May for the summer. Although I may have to go to the end of the month this year to get through, because there's so much in this psalm, it's hard for me to pass over anything that is meaty, and there's a lot of wonderful truth here. And so I trust that the Lord will whet our appetite to come back to this again and again after we go through it. Whole books have been written on this, and anybody who's written a commentary on John usually spends more than the normal amount of time in this wonderful chapter. The longest prayer on record that the Lord Jesus prayed, and as far as we know, it was a prayer that he prayed in the presence of his disciples. And of course, when John wrote the Gospel of John and his epistles, the book of the Revelation, it was very late in the first century, and he was an old man. He had a lot of time to think over the truth, and just as strong in the truth as ever before. And we're very fortunate that we have passages like John chapter 17. Let me give you the simple outline again, and this is not mine. I think we have to say that it's the Lord's, because it's so obvious in reading through the chapter that there are three parts to it. In the first five verses, the Lord prays for himself and for his relationship with the Father. Then beginning with verse 6 and going down through verse 19, he prayed for his apostles, those whom the Father had given to him not only in salvation, but given to him for ministry with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then beginning, that goes down to verse 19, beginning with verse 20, he says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." And I've mentioned many times that we're all spiritual descendants of the apostles. And so in verse 19, down through the end of the chapter, the Lord prays for all future believers. You and I can put our name in that section and know that this probably is a sample, along with what we learn about the Lord praying for his apostles. It's really a sample and indication of how the Lord prays for us at the right hand of the Father, where we're told in Hebrews 7:25, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Now, at the end of the hour last time, we were in verse 11. I want to read, from verse 6 down to to this 11th verse so that we can have the thought fresh in our minds. After he prayed for himself, the Lord says, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world. These are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, for that they may be one as we are one. Now we've noticed in reading this over and over that he addresses God as Father. Does that in verse 1. Does it again in verse 5. We get down to verse 11. He addresses him as Holy Father. And this is the only time in the New Testament that this expression appears. And then as you go on down through the chapter, I'll just skip down to verse 24. Father, again, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. And then he concludes in verse 25, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And this ought to be a reminder to us that when the apostles asked the Lord to teach them to pray, remember he said, when you pray, say, Our Father. Now, it's no law against recognizing the attributes of God when we pray. In fact, it's a good thing to do that, because you have that in the Psalms over and over again. But there's probably no term that is dearer to God than for us to call him Father. Think of it, of the privilege of calling the God of all the universe, the eternal, unchanging God who dwells from everlasting to everlasting, which means from eternity to eternity, never any change in him, never any mistake made by him, no sin has ever been charged to God, and he gives us the privilege of calling him by virtue of our new birth, where we're made new creatures in Christ, calling him our Father. Now, we saw last week in verse 11 that the Lord Jesus, in calling God Holy Father, was recognizing the crown of all of his attributes. Everything flows with God from his holiness. And that's always a good thing for us to remember, because we have been predestined to become like God and like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have that statement in the book of Leviticus, I believe it is, which Peter quotes in his epistle, Be ye holy, for I am holy. So when there are evidences of holiness in our lives by the grace of God, that shows our relationship to the heavenly family, to our heavenly Father. And it's his purpose in saving us to make us like he is, and to make us like his Son is, and to make us like the Holy Spirit is. And so he says here, now I am no more in the world. Now he makes a lot of statements that actually are predictive of what he came to do, and he speaks of it as finished. For example, in verse 4 he says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now in those first five verses he's really talking about the way that the Lord Jesus is talking about the way that he wants to continue to share in the glory of the Father, and he prays as he prays to the Father that the Lord that God would glorify him, verse 5, with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. When he became a man, I think it's safe to say that most people didn't see anything more in him than the fact that he was a man. But he continued to be the Son of God in every sense of the word. And as I expressed in dealing with that verse, there seems to have been the concern in the Savior's heart that having become a man, he might not, I say it in his humanity because we don't understand fully what it meant to the Lord to become a man, but there evidently was some apprehension in his heart that things between him and the Father might not never be the same that they were before he became a man. And so that's his prayer. To glorify God is to reveal what God is. And the glory of God is God. It's his nature. So when he says, I am no more in the world, he's still there. He's still in the world. But he is. He knows that his future holds for him a return to the Father, and so he speaks of it in this way in anticipation of the fact that he's going back to be with the Father. But he leaves them in the world. He says, these are in the world, and it brings to us a question, why would the Lord leave them, especially leave them in the world, and return to the Father? Because the world is a place of danger for the child of God, as it is for all of us. It's a place of temptation. It's a place where we're continually under attack, and we're actually as prepared for heaven when we're saved as we ever will be. We're not as heavenly as we will be, but like the thief on the cross, if you turn to the Lord and die the next minute, you're going to be with the Lord. But the Lord leaves us here, and he leaves us here that we may grow under the trials and testings and temptations that come to us, and that we might be a witness in the world. And that's our main responsibility. The fact that we're still here is evidence that God still has people in the world that he intends to save. And our testimony to them is seen, first of all, in our likeness to the Lord, ways in which we become like the Lord himself, though none of us will reach that perfectly until we're in glory. But then by word of mouth, as we bear witness to what the Lord has done for us and what he'll do for them if they put their trust in him. So as he prays, he says, I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. Now, the burden of his heart here at this point is the oneness of his people. Now, when he says, keep through thine own name, I think we got down to this point last time. He meant, the Lord Jesus meant, that he wanted the Father to keep the apostles with all that is signified by his name. I think we all know that the name of anybody, especially in the Bible, often has a real significance. And sometimes, as in the case of John the Baptist, Zacharias and Elizabeth were told what to name their son and why. The name of God frequently is given to us in Scripture to speak of his divine powers and attributes. And the Lord is saying to the Father, don't leave anything undone to keep those whom you have given to me. And so the fact that there's anything in our lives that's pleasing to the Lord, and he's thinking here in terms of their relationship with each other, is all to the glory of God. So God's wisdom, his power, his presence, his faithfulness, his love, and you just go on and mention the various characteristics of God. God is prepared, according to the request of the Lord Jesus Christ, to exercise everything that is in him, omnipotence, in order to keep us, and that we might be one as he is one. You know, as individuals, often we like to show our power or our authority. All the power in the whole universe combined is no match for the sovereign, holy power of God. God is absolutely holy in all that he does. And that applies to things that we may not like as well as the things that we do like. But all of the power in the whole universe is exercised to keep the people of God. He could take care of Peter and James and John and all the other apostles individually like he had nothing else to do. Apostles needed this kind of care. And we do too, because our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about whom he, seeking whom he may devour. Now, only when we get to heaven are we going to learn how many times the Father has kept us from getting into sin when that may not have been our intention, that is, to get into sin, or we were so blinded to the fact that we were headed for difficulty when we didn't know it. But those wonderful words that Peter has given, I'm sure that his own experience with the Lord caused him to understand this even more when he says that we're to cast all of our care upon him because he cares for us. Never any let up in that. Not only are we witnesses to a lost and sinful world as to what the gospel has done in our lives, but we are witnesses to the uniqueness of our relationship with the Lord and our relationship to each other. There's nothing on earth like the fellowship that we have with each other. And the Lord even said in John chapter 13, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if ye have love one for another. So the Lord Jesus expresses his concern. He knows the weakness of his people, his apostles, and they didn't at all seem prepared to carry on his work, but he intercedes for them. And it's wonderful to know that the Lord is more successful in prayer than we are. I express it that way because you remember when before the Lord called Lazarus out of the tomb, this was the prayer he prayed. He said, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I know that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." Now, why do I quote a verse like that? Well, because of those words, I know that thou hearest me, and thou hearest me always. So that when we have these requests, and there aren't a whole lot of them in this one chapter, that the Lord Jesus presented to the Father, it's wonderful to know that what the Lord Jesus prayed is going to take place. The Father is going to answer him. And then we have, as a promise of answered prayer, 1 John 5:14 and 15, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So since the Lord Jesus said that the Father always hears him, and John said that if God hears us, if we're praying not just for something personal that is not essential to our lives, when we pray according to his will, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So the Lord Jesus has never prayed a prayer that was not, or is not, or will not be answered. So we should not be surprised in 1 Peter 1:3 through 5, when Peter was probably remembering what the Lord said in John 17:11. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Ought to make you say this along with me, because this is a part of our Sunday school memory work. "Which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved," and this is a word kept, "reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So our inheritance is kept for us, and we are kept on earth. And when we go to be with the Lord, we're going to enter into all of the glory of that wonderful inheritance that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word "kept" in verse 5, "kept by the power of God," is almost identical in meaning to the fact that we are being kept. It's actually a military term, that God has set up a guard to keep us. We read in Psalm 91:11, "He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways." And when we think of the keeping power of God, who could ever overlook Jude 24 and 25? "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory, to the only wise God, our Savior, because it's all his doing, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever." And then four verses that I've come to time and time again in my own study of this chapter is found in John 10, verses 27 to 30, and I know that they're familiar to most of you. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Now you see, the picture is that we're in the Lord's hand, and the Father puts his hand over the Lord's hand, so that before anybody can get to us or take us away, they They got to get the Father to release His hand and the Son to release His hand. And here it fits right into this passage because the Lord says, I've been keeping them, and now I want you to keep them. So that when He prayed this prayer, it wasn't that He wasn't going to keep them any longer, but both of them, in a very special way, were going to keep these disciples who had manifested time and time again the fact that they needed somebody to keep them and to hold them so that the purposes of God will be fulfilled. And Hebrews 7:25 needs to be added to all this, speaking of the intercessory ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, where He never prays a prayer that is not answered. The writer of Hebrews says, wherefore He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We wouldn't have a doctrine of eternal security if we didn't have the doctrine of the Lord's and the Father's eternally keeping each one of us in salvation. If my salvation depended upon me, probably wouldn't make it through the day. And the same is true of all of us, isn't it? We are kept by the power of God. Now, what did the Lord mean when He said, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me? Well, in Scripture, as I've said, name speaks of character. The character of the one who carries the name. Now, that's not always true, but it's true enough times so that we can see that this is a significant request that the Lord Jesus is presenting to the Father. And of course, the greatest example of the meaning of a name is with Jesus Himself, isn't it? They were told, Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. So that salvation is dependent upon all that Jesus is primarily, and then upon all that Jesus has done to secure our salvation. The Lord only qualified to be our Savior because He was God. So our Lord did not call His disciples and keep them because of what they were in themselves, nor because of any meritorious thing that they had done. It was all because of who Jesus was and is and what He would do in finishing the work that the Father had sent Him to do. And so here our Lord was speaking of the Father, Holy Father. It's because the Holy Father is a God of grace, love, mercy, compassion, long-suffering, righteousness, that you and I and every other one, every redeemed person is saved, and it's only because of that that we will continue to be saved. So does this mean that we never sin? Well, we know that we do, and it grieves us. But it means that Christ, if we do sin, as the Apostle John says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And the Father sent the Son to die for the sins of all believers, and all of our sins when He died for us were future, weren't they? But as we come to know the Lord, we look upon some sins as past, and unfortunately some sins present, and we know that regardless of what we do, there are going to be sins in the future, but they're all covered by the blood of Christ. All covered by the blood of Christ. And so obviously this was very much upon the heart of the Lord as He prayed for His disciples. and also as it would relate to all the people of God in all the years to come. Now, the phrase that remains in this verse is that they may be one as we are one. Now, Lenski, the commentator that I quote because of the wonderful job he's done in the original language and in all of the New Testament, he has a set on the whole New Testament, he says that in dealing with this expression, in this expression from the original, the Lord was not praying that the disciples would become one, but he was praying, and perhaps I should go on to say that when he said that they may be one as we are one, he wasn't saying that they should become one any more than he would say that the Father and the Son should become one. By our birth, we are made one in Christ, aren't we? And it's especially brought out later than this passage that we're dealing with when the Lord brought the church into existence as one body. We're all one body in Christ. So that the oneness that the Lord was praying about was not a oneness that we are to seek or that the apostles were to seek, but a oneness that they were to recognize and maintain through their lives and in their work as apostles. Our oneness has to do with our relationship to God. We all have the same relationship to God. Our relationship to Jesus Christ. I don't have anything in Christ that you don't have, and you don't have anything in Christ that I don't have. There's a oneness between us and Christ. It has to do with our relationship to the Word of God, because that expresses the basis of our oneness with each other. We're eternally united in salvation, not only to Christ and to God and to the Holy Spirit, but to each other, Now in verse 12, the Lord Jesus says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Now, the Lord uses two different words for kept here. One speaks of the process and the other speaks of the result. But it's wonderful to know that that we are kept by the power of God. Now, one of the greatest desires, I'll speak for myself, but I'm sure that this is true of Will and all others who are called to a pastoral ministry. One of our greatest desires is that we would be able to influence by our lives and ministry the people of God to keep them from straying away from the Lord. It's always a matter of concern to me when somebody begins to miss church on a regular basis. And most of you are parents. And if you aren't, I hope someday you will be. Every parent who truly knows the Lord prays that he or she, whether it's a father or mother, prays that their children will always walk with the Lord. I told my family when we got together for their celebration of our anniversary that I felt like John, the Apostle John, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And it grieves us if anything interrupts that. The Lord's been very good to us in that regard, and we give him all the glory. But as we get older, We're increasingly thankful for those who have strengthened us in our walk with the Lord. But this is not all that the Lord had in mind when he said to them, while I was in the world, I kept them in thy name. You're not speaking of keeping them in fellowship with himself and with the Father, but keeping them in salvation, keeping them in salvation. And the reason the Lord prayed this prayer, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, is because God is the only one who can really do this. As concerned as you and I can be about our children, or a pastor could be about his people in the church, the only one who can do this is God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have many verses that tell us that. I quoted to you that he's able to keep us from falling. To keep us from falling. And I've read to you from John chapter 10 that the Lord Jesus said, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And then speaking of the Father, he said, and no man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So just as we have learned from the Father, that the Father did not give the apostles to the Son, except that he also would be keeping them for himself. So the Lord Jesus would pray that the Father would keep those who he had been keeping while he was here on earth. He wasn't going to give up the keeping, but he expresses that to the Father as a great concern that was on his heart. When we're saved eternally, but only because we are being kept by the Son and by the Father. None of us is sufficient to save ourselves, and none of us is sufficient to keep ourselves saved. Been many times in my life when the Lord would have been just and forgetting all about me. But the basis of my salvation was not what I had done to earn it, but what Jesus Christ did to provide it for me. So none of us is sufficient to save ourselves, but we have a Heavenly Father who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we have, that we can ask or think. We have triple security. We have security in the Father. We have security in the Lord Jesus. We have security in the Holy Spirit. And their record is 100%. As we read here in verse 12, he says, those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. No such thing as getting salvation and losing it. Any person who says that doesn't understand the keeping power of the Father and of the Son. So they have a perfect record. And it continues to be perfect. And it will always be perfect. Now, there are those who profess faith in Christ and maybe act like Christians for a while. And like the men, the disciples that are mentioned in John chapter 6, it says, from that time, many of his disciples turned and walked no more with him. Well, they were disciples in name only. And we see that time and time again, and it's a grievous thing to see it. But the record of the Father and the record of the Lord Jesus Christ and the record of the Holy Spirit is a perfect record. And it can't be anything but that. So no person who has been truly regenerated by the power of Christ and the power of the gospel has ever been lost. Not a single person. Now, to prove this, our Lord cited the one whom people are prone to mention, who appears to be the one who was the exception to the rule. And that he called the son of perdition. Notice there in verse 12, none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. That is, the scripture predicted this, and there's no possibility that any prediction of scripture is going to go unfulfilled. And remember that, read about what the Lord said regarding Judas in chapter 13. In our study of these chapters in John, we got acquainted with Judas right in the very beginning. And in verses 17 through 19, after he had washed their feet and he sat down and he said, "Do you know what I've done to you?" And then he said, "If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them." Then he said this, "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it come to pass, you may believe that I am he." The only other time that this expression, the son of perdition, appears in the Bible is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 4. In those verses, the Apostle Paul predicted the coming of the Antichrist. And let me read the verses with which the chapter begins. He says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us." Somebody had evidently written to them and attached the apostle's name to it. "As that the day of Christ," the King James says, but I think a better reading is "the day of the Lord," reading meaning the tribulation period, "is at hand." Because of their suffering for the gospel, some felt that they might be in the tribulation period. He says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God," this is what the son of perdition means, "or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now, Marcus Rainsford says, there's something unutterably mysterious about the person and character of Judas Iscariot, because he's called the son of perdition. The Lord has declared in John chapter 6, verse 17, that he was a devil. Some reading this verse have been puzzled, as this were implied that Judas had been given to Christ to be saved and that Christ lost him. But Marcus Rainsford says very truthfully, Judas Iscariot never fell from grace because he never had it. He was a thief. The Lord chose Judas knowing what he was and what he would do, but Judas was not one of those given by the Father to him. Now the question is, why did the Lord choose Judas to be an apostle when he knew that Judas was not saved and never would be saved? I want to give you three answers to that question. I hope I can do it in the next 5 minutes. First answer is given to us in the Bible, that the scripture might be fulfilled. In the plan and purpose of God for our salvation, The whole way was ordained by God and predicted in Scripture, even to the fact that our Lord would be betrayed by one who was very close to him. Ahithophel in the Old Testament, and we've just read the story of Ahithophel in our Bible reading, haven't we? Was a type of Judas. Perhaps you remember how Absalom led the rebellion against his father, King David. Ahithophel was David's friend and a trusted advisor, but he joined with Absalom in the rebellion and ultimately killed himself when Absalom rejected his advice and took the advice of a man named Hushai. But in Psalm 41, we read this, "Yet my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat my bread, and hath lifted up his heel against me. But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me," this is David speaking, "and raise me up that I may requite them. By this I know that thou favorest me, because my enemy doth not triumph over me." Absalom was eventually defeated. There's another passage in Psalm 55. What I read to you was Psalm 41, 9 through 11. Now I want to read to you Psalm 55, verses 12 through 16. And David is saying, "For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man, mine equal, my guide, mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company. Let death seize upon them, and let them go down quick into hell, for wickedness is their dwelling and among them. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord will save me." And then in Psalm 109, you have another passage that's usually linked with Ahithophel and predictive of Judas. "Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow." It seems that in Acts 1:20, by quoting Psalm 109:8, confirmed that it was a reference to what Judas Iscariot would eventually do to the Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture had to be fulfilled. God's plan of salvation was laid out in all of its completeness before the foundation of the world. A second answer as to why God chose Judas was to confirm that some are appointed to eternal judgment. Now, this is a truth that's not popular with Christians today. People feel that their salvation is just dependent upon themselves. But Peter said in 1 Peter 2, 7 through 8, "Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed was the Lord Jesus, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them who stumble at the word, being disobedient." And notice these words, "whereunto also they were appointed." Find that in 1 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8. And then a third answer to the question, I don't have time to read the third passage on that, but let me give it to you. Romans 9, verses 6 through 25, where the Apostle Paul goes into this in great detail. A third answer to the question, why did the Lord choose Judas, knowing that he was not saved and would not be saved? It was to serve a warning to generation after generation that not even the closest relationship to Jesus Christ would be sufficient for salvation apart from the convicting and regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Think of the opportunities that Judas had to hear the Lord Jesus Christ as he taught. Think of how many miracles of our Lord he witnessed, and how many miracles he himself was enabled to perform. When the Lord gave his disciples power to heal diseases and to cast out demons and to preach the gospel, there's nothing in the Bible to indicate that Judas Iscariot didn't receive that power. But to contrast Peter and Judas is an interesting thing, because you realize that both of them disowned the Lord, but when Peter was convicted of his sin, he wept bitter tears of repentance. After Judas realized the great evil that he had done in betraying the Lord, he got rid of the money, which the Jews wouldn't take back from him, and then he went out and hung himself. So we have this clear example before us. If being an apostle would not save Judas, and we know that church membership will not save, serving in the church as a pastor won't save, baptism will not save, no amount of works will save, good character will not save, we can't buy salvation by giving our money to the church, nothing any person can do there isn't anything a person can do to nullify the fact that he or she is a sinner, and that the wages of sin is death. Salvation comes through the convicting work of the Spirit. Many people profess faith in Christ as Savior who give no remorse at all for their sin. But Judas could be numbered with those in the coming judgment who will say to the Lord what the Lord said many will say in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. He said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." How many thousands of times do you suppose that Judas Iscariot called the Lord, Lord? Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name?" That's Judas. "And in thy name cast out demons?" That's Judas. "And in thy name done many wonderful works?" That's Judas. "And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." You see, we're not saved just because we have an acquaintance of who Jesus Christ was. We're not saved because we make a claim that we know him. We're not saved until God has done a marvelous work in our hearts that only he can do. Now, I don't think that anyone, I'm not saying this today to you as a class, I don't think anyone would come regularly to the Tuesday Bible class who doesn't really know the Lord. But, you know, such a thing might be possible. I talked to a Bible teacher in a great university when I was thinking of transferring to his school. He didn't know the slightest thing about salvation from the things that he said, but he was a theologically trained man. I don't know what seminary he went to. But I think when we read about Judas, it ought to be an encouragement to us to make sure that we are saved. This is something that we can't afford to be wrong on. It can be church members. It can be faithful in seeking to do what is the right thing. We can give sacrificially to our church and be faithful in attending a church and yet not really have experienced salvation through Christ. The only way we're going to get to heaven, the only way we're going to have our sins forgiven, is because Christ is our Savior. The issue is not what I do for Him, but the issue is what Jesus Christ came to do when He offered Himself on the cross for sinners. Our Lord here was really preaching the gospel to the apostles. No indication whatsoever that Judas was impressed, because he, along with the others, heard the Sermon on the Mount and heard that the Lord say that many are going to say in that day, look at what I've done. This proves that I need to be admitted into heaven. And the Lord says, I'm going to say to them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. It's a very solemn thing, but I trust that the Holy Spirit will use it in our hearts to make us very, very grateful to Him, that we know what true salvation is, and that we can see, well, we're not perfect, but we can see in our lives things that would never be there if it had not been for the saving grace of Christ. All right, I fudged on you again. I'll try not to do that next time. Let's pray. Father, how thankful we are for your word. We marvel at your patience with us. We know that we're far from being what we want to be and what someday we will be. But oh, how thankful we are, Lord, that you've not left us in our sin. That we love you and we love your word and we love your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we love to be here with each other, love to be with your people. And we pray, Lord, that you will give us that witness of the Spirit in our hearts as a great source of consolation to us, that we truly know the Lord Jesus and believe with all of our heart that when he died on the cross, he died because it was his intention to save us. May these truths be written deeply upon our hearts, and may we never cease to praise you for all that you've done for us in our dear Savior, and all that you continue to do until you see that we too are a finished work. In his name we praise you. Amen.